I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up that this morning's message is going to sound more like a Good Friday service than it will an Advent one. And that's because I don't think that the incarnation can ever be separated from the atonement. Because when you ponder the miracle of God becoming man and entering into the muck of humanity, you're forced to ask the question, why? And the answer to that question is given right away in the Gospels. We see it very clearly in Matthew 1:21, when the angel appears to Joseph and he says, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, from the very beginning, Christmas is about saving. It doesn't simply mark the birth of a religious leader, but rather the saving of sinners who believe. The manger is sitting in the shadow of the cross the whole time. And that's why we sang in that great hymn of the faith, "What child is this?" We sang, nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross he borne for me, for you. Because the message of Christmas is not simply that God is among us, but that he has come for us to save us from our sins. And that is why the angels tell the shepherds in Luke 2 when they appear to them on the hillside, say, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What's the good news of great joy? It's that a Savior has been born. This is why the cross is central to Christmas. It's not about the fuzzy feelings that we get when we ponder a little baby lying in a manger. It's about the God-man gaining a beachhead in the battle to fulfill the promise to crush the serpent's head, which is what we looked at last week. Lying helpless in a feeding trough, you have the hope of all people and the answer to every single question of the Old Testament. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. In other words, the incarnation is not only the fulfillment of countless promises, it is also a reminder that God is faithful to keep his promises for the future as well. His coming confirms his covenants. Jesus is God's amen to his promises. And that's why this short Advent series is so great, because we get to go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, and see that God was moving in every narrative, every covenant, every prophecy, and every event to that moment when God would take on flesh, dwell among his creation, and step on Satan's head. That's what every saint had been longing for since Genesis 3:15. And this promise was on the minds of God's people for thousands of years as they looked forward in anticipation to their final salvation. Every page of the Old Testament gives us another clue as to what this salvation was going to look like. And this morning, we are going to get a big piece of the puzzle. We'll be looking in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. It's very early on in your Bibles. And if you would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? It says this: "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hands the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You may be seated. I want to spend a few minutes here just giving you a little background on what has led up to this event. If you'll remember, Abraham used to be a moon worshiper in the land of Ur when one day God appears to him and he says, "Go to a land I will show you, and there I will bless you with land, with numerous descendants, and through your offspring will all of the nations of earth be blessed." And Abraham obeys immediately. He left his land in faithful anticipation that God would do all that he had said. Well, the problem was is that Sarah, his wife, was barren, and they weren't getting any younger. And it's difficult to father a nation when you're having trouble fathering a single child. God was very slow in fulfilling this promise, and Sarah grows impatient. She comes up with a game plan. She offers her maidservant to Abraham, and Hagar conceives and gives birth to Ishmael. But this was not the child of promise. This was not the way that God was going to fulfill what he had said. And so they wait some more. In all, they wait about 25 years until Sarah finally conceives. And Scripture doesn't mince words here. Romans tells us that Abraham was as good as dead, which is another way of saying he's really old at this point. He's about 100 years old. God confirms that Isaac is the child of promise and that it was through him that all of the promises of redemption were going to be fulfilled. In other words, Abraham would have had all of his hopes centered on this one child. His entire future and the future of all people rested on Isaac. And so there would have been no question to how much Abraham would have cherished this young son. All of his spiritual hopes were centered on Isaac. And then suddenly this hope was in jeopardy. God appears to Abraham to put Abraham to the test. Maybe the greatest test that any of God's servants were asked to do. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, the one that you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice." It almost appears as if God is mocking Abraham at this point. He just doesn't say, "Hey, take Isaac." He says, "Take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and offer him." But I believe this was God's way of letting Abraham know that he knew everything that he was asking Abraham to sacrifice. He was not to sacrifice Eliezer, his servant, or Ishmael, who was also a son. He was asked to take Isaac, his one true son, the one on whom God had chosen to place the covenant, the one in whom existed the promises of hope. Abraham's head and his heart must have been at great odds here. God had revealed that Isaac was the child of promise. And yet I'm sure that Abraham is wrestling with what appears to be a great inconsistency in this request. In the land of Canaan, it would not have been uncommon for fathers to sacrifice their children to these pagan gods. So this concept was not foreign to Abraham. But it didn't seem to fit the character of his God. God's promise and his character seemed to be pitted against God's command. Now, there are only two conclusions that Abraham could have come to. The first is that God is erratic and inconsistent and simply moving from plan to plan, that he's whimsical, that he's capricious. But that was not Abraham's experience of God so far. God had been faithful in decades of silence, and every promise that he had given Abraham up to this point, he had fulfilled. The other option was that he could simply trust God, the same way he had when he left Ur, not knowing where he was going. But this seemed different, because when he left Ur, he was sacrificing his past, but now he's placing his future on the line. In the end, Abraham acts in a manner consistent with his knowledge of God. God had always been faithful. He had always been true. And so while this request seemed inconsistent, Abraham must have reasoned, God is going to work a miracle. Now it's important to realize that this great test of faith occurs at the end of Abraham's life journey of faith. His obedience here is a product of many earlier tests and trials, many of which he had failed. But God had shaped and refined Abraham, and he had learned that God is a promise-keeping God. Now, I don't know what Abraham's mindset was the next day as he loaded up the mule with the wood, with the provisions. We tend to think that it was probably a dark, dark morning and that they were very silent for 3 days as they walked to the mountain. But we don't know for sure. But the writer of Hebrews does give us a little insight into Abraham's thinking. Look at what he writes in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham expects a resurrection here. So while I'm sure that there was a great amount of hesitation on his part, I can't help but wonder if there was also a little nervous excitement with pondering how in the world God was going to take a situation that seemed absurd and mesh it with a promise that was guaranteed. If Abraham's like me, I'm sure he tried very hard to rationalize his way out of this. Was it really God who said this? God really wouldn't want me to do this. God certainly doesn't know how much I would be giving up. Does God know that his promises are at stake here? But when they reach the location, Abraham tells his servants, "You guys stay here. The boy and I are going to go over there. We're going to worship, and then we will return to you." We will return. In the Hebrew, it's in the plural. And I think this gives us some insight into what Abraham was thinking. I believe that Abraham genuinely thinks that Isaac is coming back with him. He takes the wood, he puts it on the shoulders of his son. He grabs the fire in one hand and the knife in the other, and they continue to make their way up the mountain. And as they're walking, it hits Isaac. Abraham had done a good job in training Isaac, and Isaac recognized what was needed when they went to worship. He said, "Dad, I see the fire, I see the knife. But where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" I want you to circle that in your Bibles in verse 7. Because where is the lamb is the great cry of the Old Testament. Where is the sacrifice for sins? Where is the one who will die once and for all? Where is the one who crushes the serpent's head? That question is asked on almost every single page of the Old Testament. And I love Abraham's response. It's the great surrender of faith. He says in verse 8, "God will provide himself a lamb for the offering, my son." God will provide. Abraham knew that God would be faithful. He had been faithful to provide the land he had promised. He had been faithful in famine. He had been faithful to protect them when they were in Egypt. And he had been faithful to provide a son despite their old age. And so Abraham was banking on this trait of the Lord, on his faithfulness. They make their way up the mountain. And Abraham builds the altar, and he lays Isaac on it. And I don't believe that this was done in resignation to God's will, but rather in consecration to it. Because Isaac was no doubt old enough at this point to resist his father. Abraham was well over 100 years old, and Isaac was big enough to at least carry the wood up the mountain. Most theologians generally believe that Isaac was somewhere between 17 and 30 years old at this point. But he appears to be at least complicit in what is going on. He lays himself down. And I can't help but wonder what they're thinking at this moment. Was it done in silence? Were they weeping over each other? We're not given any details into this. But Abraham then grabs the knife, and he lifts it up, and he prepares to plunge it down into the heart of his son, no doubt piercing his own heart as well. And it's then that the Lord calls out to him, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you fear me because you have withheld nothing from me." Imagine the relief. Imagine how hard Isaac's heart was beating at that moment. I'm sure there was a rush of tearful emotion as Abraham untied his son and gathered him in his arms. In a sense, he had seen a resurrection. He now had Isaac back from the dead. Well, Abraham then hears some rustling. He turns and looks, and he sees a ram that's caught in the bushes. And he grabs the ram, and they sacrifice the ram in Isaac's place. God had provided. He had provided a substitute for Isaac. Now there's a ton to look at here. We don't have time to tackle everything in this story. We could preach on it for 6 weeks. But I do have some questions. What do they talk about on the way home? I mean, this is a normal father-son relationship. How do you break the silence after something like this? How do you recover in your relationship? Do you think Abraham looked at Isaac, put his arm around him when it all kind of settled down and said, "Hey, buddy, let's not tell your mother about this"? I mean, they're normal people. Do you think Isaac ever asked his dad, "Dad, were you really going to do it?" Do you think they ever went camping again? And I imagine Abraham getting a free weekend and saying, "Hey, Isaac, I'm free. Do you want to go camping?" And Isaac playing his Xbox saying, "No, Dad, I'm good. I'm all right. It was a little traumatic last time we went out. You think they reflected on this event together as they grew older? Better yet, do you think Isaac used this event in his own parenting strategies? You know, when Jacob and Esau were complaining about how unfair Isaac was being, you think Isaac ever said, "You think I'm unfair? I remember going to make sacrifices with your grandpa. We walked uphill both ways. I carried all the wood for the sacrifice, and then I was the sacrifice. So your life isn't so bad." Or do you think it was so profoundly moving that they never mentioned it again? Either way, what happened on that mountain was deeply personal for Abraham. He had passed the test. He had shown God that he was willing to sacrifice everything, even his very own son. But I believe that something else happened on that day. I believe that God gave Abraham a glimpse into the future of redemption. Jesus says in John 8:56, when talking to a Jewish audience, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, I don't think Abraham saw all the pieces of redemption perfectly, but I think at this moment he knew that salvation would be accomplished by a substitute, by one who would absorb the wrath of God in their place. Abraham named that place, "God will see to it," or "God will provide." God had seen to Abraham's problem. He had provided the sacrifice. But I think Abraham knew there was something much greater at stake here. I believe that when Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad," he was referring to this event. You see, there's so much symbolism in this event. The first is the place. Mount Moriah is where the Jewish temple was eventually going to be built by King Solomon, and where thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs were going to be slaughtered every year. In Abraham's day, there was no temple here. It was just the wilderness. But this was the place where Jerusalem would eventually be built, and Jesus himself would ultimately die. And remember Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb?" It was the same question that would have been asked at every single Passover meal for centuries. It was the question David would have asked after his sins with Bathsheba were discovered. It was the question Isaiah would have asked as he wrote about the suffering servant. It was the cry of Zechariah, of Malachi, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Every prophet asked this question, and every prophecy points to its fulfillment. Every Israelite would ask this question when it came time to offer another sacrifice for sin. Well, one day a man from Galilee appears on the scene, and he comes to be baptized at the Jordan River by a prophet who's causing quite a stir. And the prophet's name was John. And you can only imagine how his heart jumped when he looked up, when he saw Jesus, and in John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, there may be some of you visiting for our Advent season and thinking, "Wait a minute, I thought Christmas was about a baby in a manger. Here we are talking about burnt offerings and sacrifice." But friends, it is absolutely vital for us to remember that there is no significance to the cradle in Bethlehem without the cross of Calvary, and there is no significance to the cross of Calvary without the crown of the resurrection. This is the significance of Christmas. It is not that a good moral teacher was born in a humble stable. It's not simply that a good man came into the world. It is that the Lamb of God had come, the one who would willingly lay himself down on the altar and take the wrath upon himself for your sin and for my sin, thus answering the great question, "Where is the Lamb?" Look at what Hebrews 9:12 tells us. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Abraham was right when he said, "God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice." The sacrifices of the Old Testament, friends, they were simply shadows. The writers of Hebrews also tells us that no sin goes away on the account of the blood of bulls and goats. All they did was point to the reality that would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. And like Isaac, Jesus would carry his own wood to the altar in the form of a cross. And like Isaac, the sacrifice was to take place on Mount Moriah. And like Isaac, he would willingly lay himself down. But unlike Isaac, there would be no substitute, for it was the plan of God from the beginning that Jesus would die. So let's remember that we have nothing if he is not our substitute. If Jesus has simply come to teach us how to live, we fail. If he had come to simply model a good life, then all of us will one day be on that altar ourselves. That's a scary thing. John Stott reminds us of this. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. I know there are some of you sitting out here a little cynical, a little enlightened, and you're thinking, Nate, this idea of substitutionary and sacrificial atonement, it sounds very archaic and outdated. Haven't we moved past these ancient fables? I don't really think I need a substitute anyway. I'm really not that bad. In fact, when I compare myself to my neighbors, I'm doing really well. I try really hard to be good, and eventually I'll figure it out, and then I'll make my peace with God. But friends, making peace with God is not your doing, because you couldn't do it. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death, and the debt needs to be paid. The righteous requirement of the law has to be met. And there's a holy curse hanging over all of us. And God cannot just take sin and sweep it under a rug as if it's no big deal. Not to punish sin would be unjust, because it would mean the offending of God was a trivial thing. But it is not. God's holiness demands that sin be consumed in the one perfect Lamb. It was. God sends his Son to fulfill a law that we couldn't fulfill and to die a death that we deserved. This is the love of God, friends. Let us not trifle with and trivialize his love. We will never stand in awe of the love of God until we understand the offense of our sin and the justice of God's wrath poured out on Jesus, a curse diverted from us and placed upon him. Christ has not come this holiday season to provide you with a little bit of peace and tranquility in your heart. He has come to meet a need much deeper than that. But some of you will still walk out of here thinking you don't need a substitute. Exodus 12, 21 through 30 provides a powerful picture of what happens when we don't have one. Remember the first Passover when the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt? Let's look at what it says. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Do you see it? That judgment fell on Egypt, not because they were inferior to Israel or even because of their ethnicity. It was because for Israel, the judgment of God fell upon the lamb that had been killed in their place. The Lord judged Egypt, but he saw the blood of the lamb over the Israelites, and thus he passed over the sins of his people. The blood was the sign of salvation for Israel. They were spared the wrath of God, not because they were seeking to be good people, or even because their hearts were in the right spot, or because they had great intentions. They had no claim to protection, save the fact that when it was time for judgment to come, theirs would fall on the Lamb who had died in their place and was symbolically represented by the blood on the door frames. Church, this was all pointing forward to the one perfect sacrifice that would be offered through the death of Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, the knife would be raised, but this time the father would not spare his son. For Jesus, there would be no last-minute reprieve. There was no other. He was the lamb. He would die. And for some, this idea seems repulsive, but it's because we have forgotten that we are sinners before a holy God. In our flesh, we cannot make sense of a concept like this. But when we recognize that we have no other option but to hit our knees and to cry out, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for me?" we have an answer. Jesus Christ is the lamb. There exists a once and for all sacrifice for sins, friend. Abraham was right. The Lord had provided. As we close, I want to draw something else out of the text that stood out to me. After this ordeal, God reiterates his covenant to Abraham. And then the text says in verse 19 that Abraham returned to his servants. But it says nothing about Isaac being with him. And while I don't want to make too much of this, and I don't want to draw something out just simply from silence, I can't help but wonder if Isaac stayed around a little bit to truly ponder what had just taken place. Because he had experienced firsthand the idea of a substitute taking his place. I wonder if the heaviness of it all was simply too much, and then he needed some time to process the fact that his life was seconds away from being over. I wonder if his gratitude spilled over into such fervent worship that he didn't want the moment to end. I can't help but wonder how many times in his life he thought back to that event, for he saw firsthand the value of a substitute. And that's my hope for you guys this Advent season, that for those of you who are in the place of Isaac, who have turned your hope to the one true Lamb, that you would stop and ponder the wonder at having a substitute and realize that it is all of grace that your sins have been passed over. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so ponder this. Stop, kneel, fall on your face, and be amazed that God has provided for you. He's absorbed God's wrath, he's paid your debt, and he's been your substitute. But for those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to look at the cross this morning and see that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Turn your gaze to Christ. Let him be your substitute. It would be foolish for you to pay a debt that's already been paid. But the penalty has to be paid. Let Jesus pay the debt. And so is this a Christmas message? Absolutely, this is a Christmas message. Because the Christ of Bethlehem becomes the Christ of Calvary. And the Christ of Calvary becomes the Christ of the resurrection. And the Christ of the resurrection becomes the Christ of the crown. And he's now seated at God's right hand, signaling his imminent return. And so we're in the same boat as the Old Testament saints who are saying, "Where is the Lamb looking forward?" We're saying the same thing. Where is the Lamb looking forward? And this is what John writes in Revelation 5, 11 through 13. As he looks into heaven, he says, "I saw one who looked as a lamb who had been slain, and he was seated on the throne. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And so even today we're crying out, "Where is the Lamb?" But this time, friends, he's the glorious Lamb. He's the victorious Lamb. He's the Lamb who has come and crushed the serpent's head. He is the Lamb who has taken our place on that altar. He is the Lamb who has promised to return and to take us home because sin has been paid for. A people have been redeemed, and death has been destroyed. The slaughtered lamb has become the eternal reigning lamb. And he's promised to return. And he's a promise-keeping God. Maybe today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We cannot express our gratitude enough for what you have done on the cross. And I recognize that there are some sitting here who view this all as a fable. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them the significance and the importance of asking themselves, how are they going to deal with the problem of sin? And we have no answer outside of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were the Father that did not stay your hand, but that you willingly slaughtered your Son in a mystery that we cannot comprehend, with a love that is unfathomable. I pray that we would be a church that would always proclaim this message, that we would live out this message. Give us opportunities over Advent to share the gospel with our neighbors. We pray that your Spirit would work in a mighty way. We thank you that we have an answer to that question. Where is the Lamb? The Lamb who was once on the altar is now the Lamb who sits on the throne. And we thank you for the promise of his return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.